Our reading this morning you will find in the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, the first chapter. The Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1. Reading through the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, we find that many thoughts spring to life within us. We think first of all of the grandeur of this first chapter that we have read, with its unique, unexampled description in a series of short sentences and phrases, an unexampled description of the preeminence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, his priority in all things, how everything was originated in him, and how everything is for him, for his sake and for his glory. This piece of writing, we may say, was never more necessary than it is in our day, when we are almost familiar with the derogatory treatment meted out in churches and in theologies about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we wonder as we read the whole of the epistle what it was that led Paul, the writer, to give so large a space in his first chapter to the glory and supremacy of Christ, which at first sight does not seem to be supportive or essential to the remaining three chapters of this very short epistle. But we may detect in all Paul's writings a special reason for each one of them, special cause why they should be written. We know that he wrote the epistle to the Romans as a prelude to his visit to Rome. He had not had the privilege of preaching the gospel to them there. And so in advance of his arrival, he set down the principles of the gospel in that immortal epistle, the epistle to the Romans. You do not need to go into the details of the reason why he wrote his two letters to the Corinthians. There were so many things in that church which needed to be put right. Galatians 2 was grievously beset by teachers who had come in amongst them, those simple-minded Gentile people, whose the blood which ran in their veins was the same blood which runs in ours, for they were Gauls. And into the midst of those simple-minded believers in Christ, there had entered subtle teachers and teachings which had for their end and aim to bring back the Gentiles into subjugation to Jewish orders and traditions, and to make them to think that they were obligated to the Jews for their faith in Christ. Paul very crisply put that error to rights amongst the Galatians. Likewise, the Ephesians need you to know something of the heavenly origin of their faith and of the church at large. And that was his theme in Ephesians. Philippians has its special reason too. When we come to Colossians, and we find that these people who live much nearer to Jerusalem than did the Galatians, which was a rather out-of-the-way province of the Roman Empire, Colossians was more in direct communication with the rest of the world, and they too were in danger of being overwhelmed by worldly wisdom. And what very often goes with worldly wisdom, an externalized sort of religion. Because worldly wisdom does not like to probe into motives and innermost reasons, but it likes its religion, its religious practices, to be on the easy level, something they can say, and yet not anything which lays upon them any special obligations to call forth from their innermost being those heavenly desires, aspirations, praises, adorations, which are in the end the proof that we have something of our God within our hearts. The Colossians needed to be told about the preeminence and the glory of Christ. In the remaining part of the epistle, we see the background of this. As Paul warns them, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Ye have not so received Christ Jesus the Lord. Ye must be rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." He goes on to condemn their externalism, their Jewish externalism, which they'd got from false Jewish teachers. "Touch not, taste not, handle not." All Pharisaic usages, which Paul says have a show of wisdom in will worship, that's human worship, and false humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So he tells them that they are risen in Christ. They're in a new world. They should seek those things which are above. Set their affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For as far as this world is concerned, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Rising out of that, he shows them all their duties and obligations, even as touching masters and servants, husbands and wives, children and parents. And what kind of men preachers ought to be too. This much he shows, but he founds all his ethical teaching, all his instructions, upon the one great fact of the preeminence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the beginning and the end of all Christian doctrine. We're going to Luke for a moment or two, what he has to say. He says that God has translated us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. By that he shows that religion is not just a set of rules. The true religion anyway. And it's not a mere matter of approving of certain teachings, of ratifying certain creeds, of being conformed to certain practices, whether of religion or of respectability or whatever it might be. He says the true faith is this, that we are translated, delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That word dear Son meaning, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, upon whom the eye of God rests with complacency. Nowhere else in creation can God find rest but in his own Son. For he is the divine perfection and the end and purpose of the divine being and the divine love and of all that God ever does in time or in eternity. The kingdom of his dear Son. That is the invisible realm where he reigns. You can call it the region of salvation if you like. You can say that all its citizens are converted people. You can say that they're all justified by faith and sanctified by the Spirit. You can say they all believe the Bible from cover to cover, and so they do. If they don't, we have serious question as to whether they've ever been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But the point is this. How did they get there? They were translated. Now, we know what translation means. We have examples of it in the Old Testament. We have Enoch translated that he should not see death. But nobody ever saw him go. He was not, for God took him. They only knew that he'd gone. And the prophets who were left behind knew why he had gone and by what means he went. But nobody saw him go. Apparently he was on his own, somewhere or other, when God took him. And he was not, so far as this world is concerned. Then we have the case of Elijah, and there was a witness who saw him go, and this man Elisha, who saw his master Elijah taken from him, cried when he saw the horses and the chariots of fire with which Elijah ascended into the glory. He cried aloud, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. May somebody cry that when our turn comes to pass from this world into the next. But Elijah passed without seeing death. He was translated. He was suddenly in another realm. And all that was left behind him was his mantle, which meant the authority he had and the gift of God he had was bestowed upon the good man Elisha who was to take his place. This is translation. Enoch and Elijah translated that they should not see death. We also are translated, but in a spiritual, not in a bodily sense. We have been removed from one realm to another realm. From one world to another world. From a passing and sinful world to an invisible and spiritual realm in which all is grace and all is glory and where Christ alone reigns. What then was the realm from which we came? Paul says it was the power of darkness. That is the power of Satan over all our faculties, over our eyes that we should not see, over our ears that we should not hear, over our feet that we might not walk in the heavenly way, over our hands that we might not labor, and over our hearts that we might not truly worship. We are delivered from the power of darkness, and all of us are born in that condition. We came into this world with this inheritance. We were not born into the kingdom of Christ. From our earliest days, from the time we first drew our breath, we were in the hand of the power of darkness. But the overall mercies of God, who is in control of all evil, determining our destinies, and knowing what he will do for the breaking of that power in due time, hath delivered us from the power of darkness by an act of translation which is greater than that by which Enoch and Elijah were bodily transported into the eternal realm. Our translation greater than theirs, because we've been translated from darkness to light, from sin and Satan, to the glorious kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the kingdom of his dear Son. A special description of this kingdom to assure us that there we are in the kingdom of the beloved, and already realizing the end for which God made all things. That in the realm of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we might realize everything that was lost by that power of darkness which overthrew the human race at its beginning, until he came, who overthrew Satan and all his works by his obedience to the death of the cross, and is rising again from the dead. This is the only true religion. There is no other. Everything else is false. Everything which does not exalt Christ and Christ alone is under a dark suspicion. Everything which does not speak this language had better learn it before Christ comes again in wrath to subdue all things under his feet. This kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, into which we have been translated, is a kingdom of grace and a kingdom of glory. It is not something we deserve, not something we enter by merit. We only enter it by deliverance, and that deliverance is of the mercy of God alone. Paul elsewhere tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, in all the different grades of gospel people, and there are different grades amongst us, some of them are not all as clever as we are, and we are not as clever as some of them either. Some of them live apparently in a region of greater and more divine simplicity than others do. But in all our varying conditions, the true gospel people, the people of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who have been translated into his kingdom of light and peace and grace and glory speak one language so far as he is concerned. They may have differences on other points, but there's no difference on this. Christ is preeminent. They sing his praises. They address their praise, their prayers to God, the Father, through the merits of Christ alone. They look for his appearing. They love the sound of his name. They delight to hear sermons which exalt him. They get wearied of the kind of preaching which may be very exact and true doctrinally, but its center is not Christ. It does not raise a hallelujah in the soul. He hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. If you want to find out what is the truth, listen for the name of Christ being oft repeated from the pulpits, or in the writing, or in the conversation, and you'll know upon what ground you tread. The kingdom of his dear Son. See what Paul says about him. Read in other epistles how his word is full of Christ. No one ever wrote more than the Apostle Paul did, directly of Christ. And yet no one in the New Testament or in the whole of the rest of the Bible was so theological and doctrinal as Paul was. Yet no one had more to say about Christ than Paul. In some respects he seems even to surpass the Apostle John, although that's a hard thing to say, and we may not push that too far. But he says things about Christ and his personal relation to him which are positively staggering in their weight and remarkable in their depth. To me, he says, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He speaks to the Ephesians about knowing the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. He speaks about knowing the length and the breadth, the depth and the height of the mystery of God in Christ Jesus. When he sets out to rebuke the Corinthians for their sinful divisions and their toleration of evil in their midst, he writes the first chapter of the first epistle. And it's not until you get halfway through that long chapter that you begin to find a verse in which Christ is not mentioned by name at least once. Verse after verse, verse after verse, for half of a long chapter, nothing else but Christ is mentioned. That is small wonder that Paul had such a vision of Christ and such a feeling, such an adoration of Christ in his soul. For he had been privileged beyond even the Apostle John to know Christ and to meet Christ in the eternal glory while his body was yet upon the earth. A personal interview with the Son of God after his conversion, when those blessed, pierced hands laid upon him the burden of the evangelization of the Gentile world for the next 2,000 years. The man who was to write half of the doctrinal section at least of the New Testament, and through whom Christ was to minister the affairs of his kingdom and to unfold the full doctrine concerning himself. A man who has already been to heaven once and gazed upon the eternal glory can never again see in the same way. Just as on the Damascus Road, his blindness, remember he was blind for 3 days after that light had shone upon him. He says himself, I could not see for the glory of that light. It wasn't just that his eyeballs were burned out. It was that he had such a vision of the eternal glory that he couldn't see in the dark anymore. Until God enabled him to see once more. This world was dark. Dark indeed to him. He couldn't see for the glory of that light. It took him 3 days to recover until Ananias came and put his hands upon him, said, Brother Paul, receive thy sight. So it is small wonder that the Apostle Paul, in all his writing and all his preaching, had that glorious light in his soul. And was blinded to that extent to all earthly ends and aims. What a man was the Apostle Paul. What a gift to the church. What a treasure his writings, and how full they are of Christ. This is what he said. He is the image of the eternal God. And the firstborn of every creature. What does that mean? It means that without Christ, the eternal Father is shorn of his own likeness. There is no means by which he may see himself and scrutinize his own being, but in Christ. Therefore we believe in the eternal sonship of Christ. That is, he was never born. His being is an act of eternal generation. He always was with the Father. He always was coming forth from the bosom of the Father. He always was, as it were, a living mirror in which God saw himself. The Father saw his own being and loved what he saw. It does not mean, this word, that he was just the likeness of the invisible God. It means more than that. The image here means that God sees himself in Christ Jesus. Absolutely himself he sees. There are three persons and one God. So the Father, who is God, sees himself in the Son, who is God, not another God, but the God which the Father is, and the God which the Holy Spirit is. One God, three persons. Paul understood this. He is the image of the invisible God. He makes that visible which God is. What we could never see nor understand, we now see in Christ Jesus. And we do understand. And we're going to understand more and more and better as the days go by. And when the eternal day dawns, God dwelleth in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, but has made himself visible in him who bears also our image. Not just the likeness of us, but he became our flesh, and through him born again, we are one with God, even the Father. In this sense, he is the firstborn of every creature. That is, he is the inheritor of all creation. It doesn't mean that he was ever born when it says he was the firstborn. The firstborn is a title, which means the one to whom the inheritance belongs. And what is the inheritance which belongs to Christ? It is all that the Father is, and all the Father has done. All the Father's glory, all his wealth, all the plenitude of his own being belongs to Christ as a birthright. And all creation is his. He is the firstborn of every creature. He is not a creature himself, but he's inherited all creation by his right as the eternal Son. For, says Paul, by him were all things created. Who created the heaven and the earth? You say, God. How did God create the heaven and the earth? He created it by his wisdom and power. But his wisdom and power is a person. It's not a going forth of strength from him. Christ is the power and the wisdom of God, says the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians. And so Christ created all things, and yet all things were created through him. And by him, and for him. By him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, in heaven or in earth, the throne of England, the throne of Russia if it's got a throne, the presidential seat in America, anything else you care to mention as a symbol of power or authority in this world that ever has been or ever will be. It's all his, created by him and for him. The dominion of Satan himself, Christ has the overlordship of that. Things invisible, things visible. He is supreme, absolute, preeminent. It belongs to him by right, and it belongs to him by merit. We couldn't require a better king over us, a safer rule, a more delightful kingdom to be subjects of. If he were a hard taskmaster, we might complain. We might rebel against our faith, but it is the kingdom of his dear Son, the beloved of all creation, the image of God, he by whom we live, and who bears in his body, even in his glorious body, his glorified humanity, still the glorious marks of his love towards us, by which he has redeemed us, so that everything is safe, everything is going to be all right. To use a worldly expression, which is so faulty that it never comes to pass. Things are only going to be all right in Christ, nowhere else. You may think that things are going to be all right in this world, but only temporarily, for the time being, and according to your own measurement, and even that's not sufficient. But this is eternal. Everything is in the hands of one who who is worthy and wise and almighty enough to handle it all. To know what he's going to do tomorrow, just as he knew what he was going to do yesterday. To know what he will do 1,000 years hence if the world lasts that long. He is before all things. By him all things consist. And, says Paul, he is the head of the body, the church. We have that intimate connection with him in his glorious kingdom. That as the head is to the body, so Christ is to his people. We in him, and he in us. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That is, there should be nothing missing, nothing left out for our welfare, nothing which would add up to his glory. Everything is sufficient in Christ. Everything is full and complete in Christ. In him all fullness dwells. There's emptiness and vanity everywhere else. Fullness is the opposite of vanity. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And so it is outside of Christ. But in Christ, all fullness dwells. All is complete. See what Paul's view of Christ is. He who could not see any longer earthly things as we see them, for the glory of that light which shone into his soul and yet made him more fit and suitable to be our earthly guide in his writings, this great apostle prayer, on that very account, who showed more compassion almost than any man who ever lived in the sufferings of others, who himself had suffered so much, and yet counted them a light thing when he beheld the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. By this means, we must be taught, said the Apostle Paul. We must have our eyes fixed upon Christ, his sufficiency, his preeminence, his supremacy. All things belong to him. By him all things consist and have their being. To his name be everlasting praise and glory. Amen. Now we close by singing the hymn number 210, which is a paraphrase of the opening verses of Psalm 45. My heart is full of Christ and longs its glorious matter to declare. Of him I make my loftier songs, I cannot from his praise forbear. My ready tongue makes haste to sing the glories of my heavenly King. 210.